Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. Now, this has been a very enjoyable 4 weeks prior that we have had, and we certainly wanted to emphasize Palm Sunday, where we looked at the death of Jesus Christ. Then there was Easter, and we looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And both of those, we saw that as a Christian, when we have accepted the gospel of Christ, not only does it teach us or show us how to be saved, but how that we can live the Christian life. Then we, of course, had Brother Nathan Herbster with us, and enjoyed him and his fiancée, Karis. Be praying for them as they seek the Lord's will as to whether to possibly come to our ministry. And then, of course, last Sunday, we had our time with Brother Joe Willis. Now, I bring all of that to your attention because I had started to deal with something prior to that set of 4 weeks. We had looked at conversion, and we saw that in the Bible, when it speaks about salvation, one of the things that's involved is conversion. And we looked at this idea of conversion, which is a turning about. Conversion is to turn. Where it tells us that word, Jesus, turned about. And Brother Willis talked about the about face. That is a turning. And this idea of turning is what God is trying to accomplish in our lives. Now, that is true not only in salvation, but throughout our Christian lives. The Bible calls that conversion. And there's evidence of that. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that as a result, when we're told in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, that they turned to God from where? Do you remember? From idols. So they turned to God, and they turned from idols. And that word is translated convert in the New Testament as well. And the evidence of those Thessalonians is that they did good works. They had hope. You know, there's a lot of people that are living without hope. They had received God's Word. They were open to the Word of God. Isn't it always amazing how once a person accepts Christ, how the Word of God becomes real to them? And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And one of the things I found when I got saved or converted, that I had not only a desire to listen to God's Word, but I had the ability to understand it. And that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an evidence of conversion. The Thessalonians had joy in affliction. They were an example to the believers. You know, Jesus says to be an example. He tells us that you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We ought to be an example to unbelievers how a Christian ought to live. The Thessalonians, they were separated from idols, as we pointed out. They were living in the light of the second coming. Now, we see evidence of conversion when we look at the maniac of Gadara. And in last November or so, I preached on that. And if you remember, here was this man who was a demoniac. He was a man, as we'll look at a little bit today, who had been unclean. He was demon-possessed. He was unclothed. He was uncontrolled. And now, as a result of coming to Jesus, he had new conduct, he had new clothing, he had new character. He was unsettled, he was restless. And now, after being converted, he had a new relationship with Jesus. And the interesting thing about conversion is that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I probably quote that verse as much as any verse over the years. That there is a new creation in Christ. That is conversion. Now, we saw a few weeks ago some of the elements of conversion. What is it that would cause someone to be converted? Well, in Acts chapter 15, verse 3, it tells us that the Gentiles were converted. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, tells us that that happened as a result of being granted repentance unto life. And then in Acts 14, verse 27, it tells us that that conversion was an opening of the door of faith. So, in other words, you have, in order for a person to be converted, where it would really change them, there must be repentance and there must be faith. Now, repentance, we mentioned it in the AM service, and then after that, we put a little bit more time on that Sunday evening and talked about repentance. What is repentance? We saw that repentance is a result of God's grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Now I'm sorry, I got something on my glasses here, and I didn't want to look at that spot all hour. Okay. So the scripture tells us that this grace is God's unmerited favor. That's the dictionary or the theological word study definition of grace. God's unmerited. Now think about the word merited. Anybody know what that means? Something earned? So grace is not something earned, but it is unearned. It's unmerited. And it's a favor by God to those who have merited or earned the opposite. That's grace. Now, repentance, as we showed you, is the sinner's recognition of an acknowledgement of his lost condition and that of his need for grace. Now, let me say that again. Repentance is the sinner's recognition of an acknowledgement of his lost condition and his need for grace. That is such an important definition. I want to read it again. Repentance is the sinner's recognition of and an acknowledgement of his lost condition and thus his need for grace. Now, if you notice there in Acts chapter 3, I took you there, right? Acts 3, verse 19. What's the first word? Repent. Okay, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word did what? Believed. Okay, so we have both sides of the element of conversion. Now, notice here in chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, after he is speaking to a multitude of people, because there was a man who was miraculously healed. And when he healed, when God healed that man who had been a cripple for many, many years, the Bible tells us he gathered a crowd. And this crowd of people listening to Peter, we're told in chapter 3, verse 14, there was a problem with that crowd. They had done what? They had denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, who was that just one? Jesus Christ. And they, verse 15, killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead. Now, Peter says in verse 19, repent! Repent! And be what? Converted. Ah, we have that word again. And be converted. And if that will happen, your sins will be blotted out. And when Jesus comes, He'll be able to, it tells us in verse 21 that God had spoken to Him whom the heaven must receive into the times of restitution. Verse 26. Unto you first, God having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away. It's a form of the word conversion. And they were to turn away every one of you from His what? Iniquities. So that in verse 4 of chapter 4, actually look at chapter 4, verse 1, and they spake unto the people in verse 2, being grieved that they had, the leaders grieved that they had taught the people and that they were preaching who? Jesus. We're told in verse 4, in spite of that, many of them believed. All right, so what we have here is a very interesting thing. We have repentance, faith. We could call it repentant faith. Or we could call it faith repentance. Because these are two sides of the same coin. Because conversion will not happen unless there be repentant faith. Now, understanding what we said a few weeks ago, what is not repentance? Well, we said that repentance is not sorrow. You know, some people can cry crocodile tears. And sometimes they're crying not because of their sin, but because of the consequences of their sins. You know, you lose that child, or you lose that health, or you lose that marriage. And so people can cry. But crying is not repentance. Now we're told that godly sorrow worketh repentance. So repentance is not sorrow. We saw secondly, repentance is not penance. Repentance is not penance. To, you know, understanding what penance is, penance is the effort in some way to atone for your sin. So as a result, you know, if you did this, you've got to, if you've sinned, you need to go out and remedy this. And yet, the Bible doesn't say that salvation is by any efforts that you do. It is not by any works of righteousness which we have done. So, which means that you can go get baptized, but that's not going to mean you've repented. Now, you might get baptized as a result of repentance, but penance is not repentance. Or you might, for instance, say, well, I'll join a church, or I'll say better prayers, or I'll do good deeds, or I'll help more people. That is not repentance. Thirdly, we saw that repentance is not reformation. You know, so I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Or I'm going to change my habits. I used to do this, but now I'm going to do this. That is not repentance. And though a truly repentant person may do some of those things, they will not, that does not mean that that's repentance. So repentance, remember we defined it three times. Repentance, if you remember, is the sinner's recognition of and an acknowledgement of his lost condition. Or, it's the word metanoia, which means a change of mind. A change of acceptance. It's not just the acceptance of new ideas, but a complete reversal of one's attitude. Now let me say that again. Because every word I'm saying here is extremely important. Because we need to understand what it is as to when a person really gets saved. It's a change of mind, not just the acceptance of new ideas, but a complete reversal of our inward attitude. So, in other words, repentance is a change of my attitude toward myself, a change of my attitude toward sin, a change of my attitude toward God, and a change of my attitude toward Jesus Christ. And so, this is why, if you remember, I quoted H.A. Ironside, who said this, "Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions." And so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration, whatever, or salvation. They are prating of salvation by grace, but they manifest no grace in their lives. Loudly declaring that they are justified by faith alone. They fail to remember that faith without works is dead. And that justification by works before men is not to be ignored as though it were the contradiction of justification by faith before God. He says we need to reread James chapter 2. And let its serious message sink deep into our hearts that it may control our lives. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not what? Now think about that. Somebody calls on the name of the Lord and they're regarding iniquity in their heart. They can't be saved. As long as they are regarding iniquity, it doesn't mean that they have sinned, but when they have an attitude toward that sin that is different, then they can come to Christ. But when they are holding on to their iniquity and demanding God to save them, that is not salvation. No man, Ironside says, can truly believe in Christ who does not first repent. Nor will his repentance end when he has saving faith. But the more he knows God, as he goes on through the years, the deeper will that repentance come. Because you see, not only is conversion something that happens at salvation, but conversion goes on throughout our Christian lives where we have a different attitude towards certain sins. And we, by faith, get victory over those certain habits or whatever they might be. So, it is important that we understand that repentance means a change of mind. It implies a complete reversal of one's inner attitude. Now, let me quote Ironside one more time here. He says, "Everywhere the apostles went, they called upon men to face their sins, to face the question of their helplessness. yet their responsibility to God, to face Christ as the one all-sufficient Savior, and thus by trusting Him to obtain remission of sins and justification from all things. So, to face these tremendous facts is to change one's mind completely, so that the pleasure lover sees and confesses the folly of his empty life. That's what a repentant person is. They're saying, man, this is not good. The self-indulgent learns to hate the passions that express the corruption of his nature. The self-righteous sees himself a condemned sinner in the eyes of a holy God. And the man who has been hiding from God seeks to find a hiding place in Him. The Christ rejecter, Ironside says, realizes and owns his need of a Redeemer and so believes unto life and salvation. So, this is important that we understand this. I needed, because it's been over a month, to bring this back up. To understand that when we are talking about being saved or converted or turning from Satan unto God, that happens when there's first of all repentance. Now all that was introduction. Okay? Because it's important that we understand that there is the second side of conversion. Not only must there be repentance, there must be what? Faith. So that is why I've entitled the message, Repentant Faith in Conversion. Repentant Faith in Conversion. Because we have to understand that just because somebody prays a prayer doesn't mean they're saved. Just because somebody makes an acknowledgement about Jesus Christ doesn't mean they're saved. And so we should not be too surprised when those who do so have no change. We should not be surprised when people sit in our pews and acknowledge that they believe in Jesus Christ, it should not be a surprise to us that there is no change in them. So this is why there must be a repentant faith. A repentance is what? It's a change of what? Mind. It's a change of attitude toward my sin. It's a change of attitude toward God. It's a change of attitude toward Jesus Christ. You see, and this is what the Holy Spirit is doing when He convinces of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So you have an individual who says, man, as we see here in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, who says, man, I need to have my sins blotted out. What's the answer? Chapter 4, verse 4. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, salvation, when an individual is repentant, it's not a work. It's a recognition of my sinfulness, and it is a work of God that causes a person to say, I need a Savior. Point number one, after that long introduction, let's talk about faith. I want you to see, first of all, the need for saving faith. Now, most of us in this day and age understand this, especially those of us that are in church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, A man is not justified by the deeds of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not by any deeds. So it's not some work that I do. You know, so I can go get baptized, I can go join a church, I can help little old ladies across the street, I can help people in their need. But that will not save me. Only salvation by faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a what? It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul writing or speaking to the Philippian jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yeah, but he didn't say anything about repentance. But let me ask you something. Did the Philippian jailer know he needed to be saved? He recognized his lost condition. And so the answer to him is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, the jailer was not, well, I hate God, I can't stand what he did, he caused this earthquake, I'm losing my prisoners, I can't stand him, but yeah, I'll pray a prayer. No, he didn't do that at all. Not only did he get saved, but his house, those in his family, were saved. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must do what? Believe that he is. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified, how? By faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever does what? Believe. And when we see the word believe and we see faith from a saving faith standpoint, we're talking about the same thing. And the scripture tells us if you'll believe in him, you should not perish, but you'll have what? Everlasting life. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. As we've already quoted, it's not by any works of righteousness, but by his mercy he saves us. John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So, we have to believe in him. John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath what? Everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 tells us, therefore we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. So when we are talking about a repentant faith, we're talking about, if you'll notice there in chapter 3, are you still in Acts 3? Look at chapter 3, verse 26. They turned away everyone from his iniquities. That didn't mean that they quit sinning. It just means that they no longer wanted what was going to be the consequence of their iniquities. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, they turned to God. So in other words, I am lost. I am sinful. I deserve to go to hell. What must I do to be saved? What is our message? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. and thou shalt be saved. So the scripture tells us that this is the definite need of the hour. People need to believe in Christ, but they must come to Christ with a repentant attitude. So that brings me to my second point, and that has to do with the nature of saving faith. So if I do need to believe, what does that mean? What exactly is this idea of saving faith? Well, when we go to the scriptures, we understand that faith is not just a leap in the dark. It is not something contrary to reason. And so faith is something that is very reasonable. It is very knowledgeable. So if I am going to be saved, and if an individual is going to be saved, he's going to probably need more than a sign in the end zone of a football stadium that says John 3:16. At least need some explanation of that verse. So what is it? Well, there are some elements of faith, saving faith. First of all, there's the element of knowledge. Faith is not ignorance. It is not closing your eyes to fact. You know, some people think, well, faith is just a shot in the dark. You know, I just, you know, just trust. Trust me. Run out in front of that traffic and God will take care of you. Just trust me. Well, wait a minute. That's a blind faith. But the kind of faith that the Bible speaks of is not an ignorant faith, it's a knowledgeable faith. We face truth square in the face. We understand what faith is. We understand that there is a knowledge that comes. So we have to understand some certain facts, right? So we have to sit down with an individual who's in a hurry and they don't have time to listen to the gospel and say, no, you got to sit here and listen to this. So you share with them the gospel. What is the gospel? The death of Jesus Christ, we preached on. The burial of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's not just the fact that he died and that he was buried and he rose again. He died and was buried and rose again for my sin. Because my sin is what put him on the cross. So I have to understand that knowledge of these facts must be understood. Now, it's interesting that God is always trying to enlighten us. He does it through the very fact that we have ruined our lives. Our sin natures will show us over and over again what a failure I am. And God also gives the Holy Spirit who convinces us of our sin. That convinces us of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Convinces us that if I do not respond to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I am going to face judgment to come. And how do I get this knowledge? Through the Word of God. Faith comes by preaching, and preaching by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So, it is important that sometimes a person just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Remember the parable of the sower? The seed is planted and Satan right away snatches it away. Oh yeah, that was a neat sermon. Because the preacher gave some real neat stories. But did he really hear the gospel? Sometimes the cares of this world and the things of this life choke out that word. So it is important that we understand that it is right for a preacher of any gospel church to stand up and say, Christ died for your sins. And you have to say it over and over and over again until somebody finally gets it. And it's a wonderful thing to watch people come to Christ, and it changes their lives. But you have to have knowledge, because you cannot respond to ignorance. You have to respond to knowledge. You have to know these things. And sometimes you have to sit down with the individual and say, listen, can I meet with you over a period of weeks? Do you realize we're living in a day there's little knowledge of the Bible? And it's wonderful when you can just sit down with somebody in 15, 20 minutes and they accept Christ. But they usually, if they do, it's because there's been some history of somebody teaching them this stuff. So the nature of saving faith involves knowledge. Secondly, it involves agreement. Okay, I have to agree with this. You know, can I hear something and say, I don't agree with that? I've been reading the Quran, of all things, because I dealt with a Muslim, and I promised him I'd read the Quran. And I'm reading this, and I said, I don't agree with that. I'm becoming knowledgeable about Islam, but I'm becoming more and more aware of how much I disagree. Not so much that I disagree, but the Bible contradicts that. Now, I don't necessarily recommend that you do that, to read the Quran. I've been challenged to read the Book of Mormon and those kind of things. But what you'll find is sometimes you don't agree. And a person, you can show them, well, they're a sinner, and they say, well, I'm not a sinner. Christ died for my sin. Well, why should he die for my sins? I don't deserve him to do that. Well, I said, you're right. But they disagree. He rose again. Well, I don't believe that, because that just doesn't happen. But just because somebody agrees, can I say something? That doesn't mean they're saved. This is what's going on in all of our country. People sit there and say amen to stuff that they agree with, but that doesn't mean they're saved. Let me show you what I mean. Let me get you out of the book of Acts, chapter 3. Let's go over to the book of Mark, chapter 5. I'm sorry, let's go to James first. James, chapter 2, and then Mark, chapter 5. So I'm going to take you to two verses here. James, chapter 2. Remember, I read Ironside, and he said, you need to reread that. James chapter 2, and then we're coming over back over to the book of Mark chapter 5. And I'm trying to watch my time here, but this is essential stuff, folks. I think we have got a bunch of confused people over this area of salvation. Now, in James chapter 2, he is talking about salvation. Chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit a man, though a man say he hath faith? All right. Now, without dwelling on that, look at verse 19. Thou believest there is one God. So they agree. He says, you agree that there's only one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, some claim there are many gods. Some claim there is no God. The demons are way ahead of them. They know there is only one God. So check. The devils or the demons believe in one God. Look over to the book of Mark, chapter 5, verse 7. Mark chapter 5. Here's the demoniac we talked about earlier of Gadara. And if you remember, when Jesus saw the demon-possessed man, the demons cried out in verse 7 with a loud voice. He said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" Now, I just want you to understand that verse 9, their name is Legion, which means a large unit, maybe between 3,000 to 6,000 demons were in this man. Question. They believed not only in one God, but they believed that God is the Most High God. Right or wrong? Sure. Yeah, they believe that God is the ultimate authority in life. Verse 7, it says here, "The Most High God, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." So the devils believed, or the demons believed, in the absolute power over them by God. They knew that God was the one who controlled their fate. We're told that they knew who Jesus is. Now go over to chapter 1 of Mark. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. And we're told in verse 23 that there was a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 24, saying to Jesus, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Notice this. "I know thee." What? The demons knew Jesus Christ? They knew who Jesus is. We saw in chapter 5, he calls him the Son of the Most High. You're the Son of God. The demons believe that. It's interesting because it tells us that they knew that Jesus is holy. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 24. "I know thee that thou art the Holy One of God." And it's interesting, according to Acts 16, verse 16 and 17, they knew the way of salvation. We're told in Acts 16, verse 16 and 17, that the demon-possessed individual says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation." They knew their future punishment. They knew their future punishment. Matthew 8, 29. The demon says, "Art thou come, Jesus, here to torment us before the time?" Now, you would say, well, if an individual knew there's only one God, they knew who Jesus is. And they knew God was the most powerful one who had authority over their lives. And they knew he was the Son of God, and that he is holy. Surely an individual like that's got to be saved. Are these demons saved? Now we could develop that and prove to you that they're not saved, but yet I think everyone here understands. No, demons will be tormented with Satan and his angels. What about a person? Look over to Matthew chapter, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Verse 28. Mark, I knew that didn't look right. Mark chapter 12. Let's go over to Mark. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Look at this. Mark chapter 12. Here is the story of a man who came to Jesus and said, after answering the question, which is the first commandment of all, verse 29, the first of all the commandment is to what? Love God. And verse 30, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 31. In verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, to love God and to love your neighbor. But verse 34, and when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly and said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He said, you're getting close, but you're not there yet. Now, folks, we understand that there's a lot of people saying, oh, I believe in Jesus. I just dealt with somebody this week who told me, oh, I believe in Jesus. But then later told me, I am not saved. So what makes the difference? What makes the difference? What's that third element of saving faith? And what we would describe as personally appropriating it for yourself. Personally appropriating it to yourself. Mental agreement is not enough. The will is involved. And the will must be exercised. A decision must be made. Or in the use of the terms of Brother Willis, you got to surrender to him. Now, it doesn't mean you do something to gain his favor, but you're saying, okay, I give. I surrender. Now, why would you surrender? Because you're repentant. And you realize, I'm lost. 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 What can I do? And someone says, come to Christ. And the scripture tells us that person who comes to Christ, who died for their sins, and they accept him into their life. See, that's the missing link, folks. The demons have not done that. And we have to acknowledge him, take him into our lives, who he is. He's the Son of God. Islam does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they will fight you to the death over that. But Jesus is the Son of God. And the scripture tells us that we have to trust in that. We have to decide, yeah, he is the Son of God. And yes, he did die for my sin. He paid the full payment for my sin. And I give, I surrender, I will come to Christ. You see, the will is involved. So here you are trying to witness to somebody. Say this prayer. Say this prayer. Oh, okay. They're just going through motions. But what happens when somebody recognizes within their will, I am lost. I need a Savior. My sin has destroyed me. And I deserve to go to hell. Well, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'll do that. I'll trust in Him. You know, we sometimes use terms like, I'll do that. But we know it's not of any doing. It's an accepting of what He has done. But not only is the will involved, reliance is involved. Because that idea of faith has to do with dependence. See, I mean, go figure. You know, you talk to somebody and they accept Christ, apparently. And you say to them, well, if you died right now, where would you go? Well, I don't know. Well, why don't you know? Because I could mess up. Who are they trusting in? They're trusting in themselves. But when Christ died on the cross, paid the full sufficient payment for our sin, and I say, you know what? I'm going to quit trusting in my own efforts. You know, and I think, you know, this illustration of the chairs is very good because, you know, here is somebody sitting in this chair of self-dependence and they're doing their own thing. And they say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I accept Jesus. I acknowledge Jesus. He's the Son of God. But there's never been a time in their life when they transferred their dependence from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, trust in me. Trust in who I am. Trust in what I've done for you on the cross of Calvary. You see, that is saving faith. And that is the nature of saving faith. So that brings me to my third point, and I've got to wrap this up. What about the object of faith? Okay, what about this object of faith? Now, what do I mean by that? All right, someone says, I have a lot of faith. Oh, you do? Yeah. I have a lot of faith that God's going to make things work out. Okay? Well, the object of faith is not simply faith that God exists. It's not faith in myself that I can do better. It's not faith in baptism. It's not faith in my church. And it's not even faith in faith. Now, what do I mean by that? Some people say, well, I just have a lot of faith. And my question to them is, faith in what? Well, I don't know, I just have a lot of faith. No, it's a faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the reason why there will be people, and I know this because Matthew 7 tells us, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that? Have we done miracles? Have we cast out demons in your name? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I've never known you. And it's important that we understand that this is not only agreeing with what Christ did, an understanding of how important it is to have Christ as Savior, but it is placing my dependence on what He did for me on the cross. And so, you know, here we have individuals and we say to them, okay, I got a gift here and I want to give it to you. Do you believe me? Yeah. Do you agree that I'm going to give it to you? Yeah. And I'll say to them, but why don't you have it if I'm giving it to you? They said, I have to take it. So in other words, Jesus offers salvation to all. And if an individual would by faith receive Christ as their personal Savior, recognizing their lost condition, see, it's a repentant faith. And it's a faith repentance. I'm trusting because there's nothing within me I can do. I got saved twice, you know. You ever have someone tell you that? Yeah, I've been saved a couple times. Well, when I was 12 years old, I got saved. I went over to my friend's house, Rick, and his grandparents. He lived with his grandparents. And I come to the door, knock on the door, and Rick says, we got some preachers in here, and they want to talk to you. Oh, okay. So I go in the house, and I can still see it in my mind's eye right now, sitting in that living room. And these two soul winners from Manuel Baptist Church in Pontiac, Michigan, showing me verses that I had no idea what they were talking about. But they said, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? Something like that. I've been soul winning a few times. So I know that's kind of what you say. And you know what I said? Sure. I'll do that. Bow your head. And I bowed with them. And they said, pray after me. And I prayed after them. And they said, praise God, you're a child of God. Now you need to get baptized. So I went to Emmanuel Baptist Church at a later date and was immersed in water. And the interesting thing about that was if you had asked me, are you saved? I said, yeah, I got saved. But one thing that's very interesting about that, there was no change. I had no desire to go to church. I'd go to church, jump out the bathroom window, and go play pool. And when church ended, I'd go back and ride the church bus home. Sometimes, just for the fun of it, I would go to church and I would jump out of the bus. Instead of going into church, I'd walk home, which was a long way from where I lived. By the time I got home, church would have been over. And never read the Bible. Never cared about the souls of men. And the interesting thing is, it was actually after that prayer, I went to church and got under convicted that I might go to hell, but I resisted it and went home and took nerve pills. My mother had nerve pills. And I thought, man, this is about driving me crazy. I got to, you know, do something. And I took these nerve pills and it calmed me down. At the age of 16, and most of you know my story, if not all of you, that I was walking on a road to a carnival with two of my friends. One of those friends that is the one that said, come in, they want to talk to you. He was hit by a drunk driver and killed. My other friend was hit and was seriously hurt. And my first response to that is, you know what? God, I'm going to do the best I can from now on. I'm going to start going to church every morning, every Sunday if I can. But you know what? I still didn't get saved. And it wasn't until my brother shared with me the gospel after my brother, who was atheist, turned to God, and he shared with me the gospel, that I bowed my head in repentance and said, Lord, save me. Now, you know what was really amazing about that? All of a sudden, I started wanting to read the Bible. I actually wanted, some of you may not know this, but I actually wanted to go to church. Couldn't wait for it. I remember sitting down one time and just read through the whole book of Matthew at a very short time. I'm not sure how many days, but a short time I read through the book of Matthew, reading the Living Bible. And you know, the change was is that I got converted. And the Lord began to work in my heart. And now, above all things, I'm a preacher. That doesn't make me a better person than you. It's just show you that God changed me. I thought the most ridiculous story I had ever heard was somebody who gave up a baseball career to be a preacher. I thought that is ridiculous. But you see, it is not enough to just have the words. It's not enough to say the things that you are supposed to say. The real question is, have you ever seen yourself as a sinner, absolutely powerless to lift a finger to save yourself? That's repentance. And saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. And I'm convinced, and I hope I'm wrong in this, but I'm convinced we got a lot of people in our churches that have never been saved. It certainly seems like it, especially the way they react to things. How about you? I'm not asking if you've ever prayed a prayer, but have you ever, in a place of repentance, trusted in Christ? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Can you honestly say that you are 100% sure that you, in a state of repentance, trusted Christ to be your personal Savior? Can you honestly say that? If you can say, honestly, I believe I have. By God's grace, I don't deserve it, but I believe I have. Would you raise your hand real high? Keep your hand up. All right, you can put your hand down. Not everyone could raise their hand. And that doesn't make you somebody that we reject. It just means that there is the importance of understanding that saving faith, when you come with a repentant heart, will change your life. And if you would like to have Christ as your personal Savior, we're going to give an invitation. One of the reasons, of many reasons, why we don't live broadcast, because I'm finding that people are getting a little bit jittery about responding when the camera is rolling. Well, the camera is not rolling.